Wow, that was cool. Can't ask for much more than that. We had a fabulous Good Friday service. It was just great. The worship team took us through this wonderful journey, and Joe brought a great message on just the how critical we have to respond. Whether we want to or not, our response is our response. Whether we want to ignore Christ, whether we want to respond to him, whether we have excuses, whatever it looks like, we're going to have some kind of response. Last couple of weeks, it's been interesting. We were a bunch of us guys and a few family members were down in Omaha, Nebraska, playing in the Fellowship of Christian Athletes hockey and had just a fabulous time. But of course, being around Easter time, a lot of the churches in the area are doing things. And we were driving up the highway to the rink and noticed that on the one side, there was this big, large church and they were having this big Easter egg hunt. That's what we do, is have Easter egg hunts, right? And so they had actually a helicopter that they were advertising was dropping eggs for everybody from a helicopter. And I thought, wow, wouldn't that be cool? It's probably not in our budget this year, but it'd be cool. Out where we live, we have a church that's advertising a 10,000 egg hunt. I'm going like, that's a lot of chickens. I mean, really? So all you're going to have to settle here today for is not egg hunts and not helicopter rides, just the glorious privilege to celebrate Christ as one body of Christ. That's the beauty of it. And I'll tell you, there's no other time of the year where at one hand on Friday, I feel at times so overwhelmed by our unworthiness that Christ would even bother to die for us. And then the glorious hope of resurrection, that he's alive, that all of the doubts and all of the things that could disappoint us, discourage us, give us no reason to live, is captured in the resurrection of Christ. Now, I'm going to do a couple of things today. And one of them is, if you're visiting with us, you're going to go, really? You're going to do that? But we've been working through the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer, I think, is one of the most significant, often ignored prayers in all of the Scripture. The reason for that is because I believe not only did Jesus give us the prayer, but he told us how it needs to impact our life. And I have proposed to our body here, if you're visiting with us, that the rest of chapter 6 and 7 is the way Jesus explains how this needs to impact your life. And so we are at that one spot in the prayer that is, give us this day our daily bread. And some of you are going to go, that's your Easter message? Like, really? Well, hang on. You know that I've always got something up my sleeve. And we may feel like we backdoor this a little bit, but what we've discovered in this is that the prayer begins by saying, our Father, which makes a statement that the only way he can become our Father is through faith in Christ being adopted into his family. And he is the Father who is in the heavens. He's the one that created the outer universes, and yet he is as close, as we were just singing, as the air that we breathe. And he is the one who is holy above everything else. And so he is the one that we need to treat as holy, no matter where we're at in life and what we're doing. It is his kingdom that is coming and that is at work now through the gospel of Christ. And it's his will that we desire to live out. And as you work through that prayer, it then moves on to give us this day our daily bread. And we have been looking at Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through 30, 2 weeks ago, to look at the idea that God says, listen, if you really want to live out my will and understand my kingdom, it begins by not being anxious about everyday basic needs of life. I know that you need them, and I will care for you. I will make provisions for you. Now, so that doesn't mean that there's times in life that those are tricky issues. But Jesus makes it very clear it is as much of a faith issue to trust God for the basic issues of life as it is to walk on water for Peter. And so as we begin to muse through this reality, I want you to see today that if the resurrection of Christ doesn't impact the way you live daily, then it's kind of a meaningless tradition. Because it's great to say, I believe in the resurrection, that I believe Christ died for me. It's one thing to sort of accept that as a great, glorious truth. It is quite another for it to transform the way we live, right down to how we trust God for everyday basic needs. And as we walk through this, I want to remind you of some of the things that I believe are quite critical as we consider the reality of what this looks like.
And I've entitled this, if nothing else, The Greatest Priority of Life or The Great Priority of Life. And the verses we're looking at are these verses from 31 to 34, and I want to just read them for you so that you have them at least in your thinking. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek after them. That's most of you and I. I know there's one person here that's not Jewish, but that's most of who you and I are. And we live in a culture that eagerly seeks after these things. And I'm going to try to see if that feels like something we may do at times as well. And all these things, but then he says, your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So the question is, what is that the significant? Why is that important? Well, I will suggest to you that one of the greatest distractions for you and I to seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness is being anxious even about the very basic things of life. That probably one of the greatest obstacles, one of the greatest distractions, one of the greatest hindrances is worrying about our basic needs. Because it's hard to just trust God because we want to trust God, but we got to do something. And I will suggest to you ahead of time that if the resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't affect the way we trust God on the daily issues of life, then we have a lot of growing to do in terms of what it means to really live by faith in a living, resurrected Savior. So the question I want to begin by saying is, what's the priority of your life? What really is the priority of your life? Because the text is a command where Jesus says, I want you to keep on seeking first, above everything else, his kingdom and his righteousness. I was rummaging through some statistics by Daniel Latner. February 2nd, 2016, he had 15 stats that show Americans are drowning in stuff. Now, I'm not going to read all of them to you, but let me just suggest a couple of things that were part of those statistics. The average size of the American home has nearly tripled in size over the past 50 years. And still, one out of every 10 Americans rent off-site storage, the fastest growing segment of the commercial real estate industry over the past four decades. U.S. Department of Energy made this statistic. While 25% of people with two-car garages don't have room to park cars inside of them, 32% only have room for one vehicle. 25% of people with two-car garages, The United States has upward of 50,000 storage facilities, more than five times the number of Starbucks. Currently, there are 7.3 square feet of self-storage space for every man, woman, and child in the nation. Thus, it is physically possible that every American could stand all at the same time under the total canopy of self-storage. So, and you'll excuse me for this pun, the question that I think we inevitably have to sort of deal with is, what does it mean for us to be seeking after all these things? What is the challenge? And instead of what's in your wallet, the issue is what's in your closet. We all have these, right? One of the statistics that I ran into was simply this. The average American woman, there's stats for guys too, but this is just easier for a guy to put out there. So the average American woman owns 30 outfits, one for every day of the month. In 1930, the figure was 9. The other stats that we deal with are these. Americans spend more on shoes, jewelry, and watches, over $100 billion, than on higher education. Americans spend $1.2 trillion annually on non-essential goods, in other words, items that they really don't need. And so the question becomes, what does it mean to keep seeking after his kingdom and his righteousness? And I want to give you an illustration of someone who I thought, in spite of all the needs of people and the demands of touching people's lives, of feeding people and trying to deal with a bunch of disciples, that he managed to live out this issue of seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness above everything else. And so that really takes us to a passage in Philippians chapter 2, because this captures the death and resurrection of Christ. This captures the heart of what we're celebrating this weekend. You'll understand why we're going to chase this journey a little bit and take this little side trip to Philippians. Have this attitude, Josh read it for us earlier, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The verses will go on and talk about then God has highly exalted him, which obviously is speaking about the resurrection and his being exalted to the right hand of the Father, and where till all of his enemies will be put under his feet. And this gives us a sense of, I believe, the perfect example of what someone did to live out seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. There are four quick things that I want to identify in terms of what we're looking at. The first one is Christ surrendered himself. He didn't spend his life trying to grasp and hang on to the mode of existence of the Godhead. It's a hard comprehension. I would probably put it in our terms in this way. It's really easy for us to get caught up keeping up with the Joneses, having the right size house, having the right kinds of things, having a certain number of cars, having a family, whatever that looks like, having a certain level of pay and income. We live in a culture that has certain demands on us. We have kids that want to be involved in activities. We have hobbies that we like to enjoy. We've got vacation places we want to go to. There's lots of things in our life that we want, that we like to think that we need. And it ends up being a point of concern or anxiety for us in the sense that we have to manage all this stuff. How do you get three kids to four different activities with only two cars? That tends to be a point of anxiety for people, not in the sense that I'm in massive emotional turmoil until the tire goes flat, can't find the keys, and the husband won't help. And so as you begin to work through this, Christ surrendered. He didn't try to grasp. He wasn't worried about what he was going to lose. And so then we are told that he emptied himself. He took the role of a bondservant. That's the great kenosis statement of the scriptures, that he emptied himself. He surrendered that whole mode of existence to take on a completely different role that most of us in his position would say would be beneath him. And so he humbled himself, he was obedient. And this is the striking element of this. He was obedient, and then he's very particular in Philippians to say he was obedient to the point of the cross because he knew that's what God's kingdom work involved, that's what God's righteousness demanded, that's what God's will was, to the point of death. And then God highly exalted him. And at the start of that verse, it really talks about this idea of have the same attitude, have the same mindset. Adopt the same view that Christ did, the way he lived. Imitate him in this grand scheme of how life is to be lived. Now, if someone asks you, what's the purpose of your life? That's a pretty big question. Most of us are going, well, I just wanted to be a mechanic. I just wanted to be a newspaper boy. I just wanted to be an IT person. I wanted to be a professional golfer. We scramble with those things, and then something happened and met someone and got married. Those plans changed. Now I've got kids and I'm trying to manage kids and do all these things. And most of us, the whole purpose of life is survival. If I can just get to the end of the week, it's a good week. But what's remarkable about Jesus is he gives this great panoply perspective of what the whole perspective of life is to be. And I think it's exactly embodies when Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We are to imitate the way he lived. Of course, that will demand some things. If it demands anything, it means first and foremost, you have to have the right kind of spiritual mindset. If you don't have that, it's going to be a horrendous struggle from beginning to end, no matter what you do. Because if you don't have the proper mindset, then everything's going to be a chore. Everything's going to be a duty. Everything's going to be a miserable. You know, if I have to let go of some things and I sacrifice things, I'm going to spend my whole time being anxious and worrying about what I'm losing. If I empty myself, then maybe I'm not significant, because if I take this role of a servant, I'm doing stuff beneath my education. I'm doing stuff beneath what I think my potential is. And if I do that, then I'm not going to fulfill my potential to be everything that I can be. In obedience to someone else, we live in the land of the free, where I get to make my own choices. I get to carve my own mark on life. And so the idea of being obedient to anybody is like slave labor on the job that I have. Now, I'm not speaking personally. I'm talking about us in general, right? Okay, right? You get that? Okay. And so it rubs against us in a very difficult way to go, what does it mean for me not to worry about grasping onto things that I feel like make my life significant, the stuff of life? Because if I cling too hard and worry about how to manage all that stuff, it's really hard to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And the list goes on. And so the attitude is critical, the mental perspective, the way that I'm going to choose to view my life in light of who God is. And I'm going to be satisfied and content with the reality of where that drives me and how it motivates me and what my values are going to be and what my priorities are going to be to shape the way I live. And so as we work through these things, I want you to think about, what does it mean to empty yourself? It means I'm not going to live a self-directed life. Jesus said that constantly. I didn't come to do my will, I came to do his. I don't do anything on my own initiative. I do only the things that I see the Father doing. And I can almost guarantee you the first thing that we do when we get up Monday morning, we just go, wow, look at all the things I got to do this week. I got to get the kids to school. I got to get these things done. I got the responsibilities. I got to do maintenance on the house. I've got all. And we get drowning in all the tasks and responsibilities that we've taken upon ourselves, and we worry about that. How am I going to get it all done? Now, is there anything wrong with that? Well, there's a certain legitimate element that the responsibilities we have. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about those who are married and unmarried. And he says, listen, if you're single, you can just devote yourself fully to pleasing the Lord. There's no distractions. But if you're married, a married person has to be concerned, or the word is anxious, the same one word used here. I've got to be anxious. I've got to legitimately be concerned about how to please my wife and serve her and do those things. So there's, in a sense, a certain legitimacy that this is a struggle because we have godly responsibilities that we have to look after. But Paul, right at the front end, says, hey, if you're single, your full devotion can be to Christ. If you're married, you're automatically divided, and it's going to be a bit of a struggle because you've got both to deal with. Doesn't mean one's wrong and one's right, but it's the struggle of how do I keep seeking his kingdom in the midst of all this stuff that I have to do. And so as we learn to empty ourselves and to live in obedience to Christ, sometimes it becomes a real challenge for us. I was reading a story this morning, came out of the Christian Compass, or the Compass Direct. It was about a story about a man on a Sunday morning, January 2006, where five young men attacked and threatened to kill a Protestant church leader in Turkey. His name was Camille, 29 years old, had just left the church in Adana, and it was at that time that he was ambushed and beaten so severely that he fell unconscious at least a couple of times during the beatings. They were trying to force me to renounce Jesus. And every time they asked me to do that, he said, I just came back and said, Jesus is Lord, and then they beat me again. And then I said it again, that Jesus is Lord, and they just beat him some more. And then at one point, one of the young men pulled out a knife, and he threatened to kill Camille if he did not renounce his Christian faith and conform to Islam. And he refused. When he got past that incident and recovered, he was telling a story, and he says, I am praising God. I am praising God, not because he saved me from death, but because he helped me not deny him in the shadow of death. Let me ask you something this morning. You willing to die for your Savior? Are you willing to embrace Christ so much that it's much more than just a holiday belief that I'm accepting, and it's kind of cool to go Easter egg hunting and get together with family and eat a lot of food? Do you embrace it to the kind of level in your life that if someone put a gun to your head, you'd say, I'm not renouncing Christ? Are you willing to die for your Savior because he died for you? Now, for many of us, it's kind of a struggle because it's going like, I absolutely think I would. But you never know what's going to happen until it actually happens. But I'm convinced there's many of us here that would say, listen, I love my Jesus no matter what because he sacrificed his life. If someone threatened my life or even to cause me suffering, I would do it. I would not renounce Christ. I would hang in there. And being faithful to Christ is the ultimate sacrifice in facing death. But I want you to notice that God highly exalted Jesus, that he is Lord, and every knee someday will bow before his presence. Whether you do it willingly or unwillingly, someday it'll all become crystal clear, and Jesus is going to stand in front of all of us, and we're going to stand before him one-on-one. It's not a group thing. It's one-on-one. In a sense, he's going to say, why should I let you into my heaven? And unless you can personally answer for yourself, I have chosen to exercise faith in the living Christ. It's not what my parents did, not what my friends did. It's not what everybody else did. It's I made this personal choice myself. There's a risk of being rejected. In fact, when we get further into Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is going to make a statement that terrifies most Christians, and that is, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, who will not enter the kingdom of God, because they're even going to say, look at all that we did for you. We performed miracles, we cast out demons, we prophesied, and Jesus says, I don't know you. And you can sit and have all the excuses you want, but, and he's going to go, it doesn't matter. If I don't know you, I don't know you. You can be the nicest person, the best dad, the greatest philanthropist. You can be the most giving person. You can help society. You can become a millionaire. You can do all kinds of things that help people. But if you don't know Christ, there's no eternity with him. And for some of you sitting here this morning, you need to review the reality of the gospel that on Friday, Jesus Christ, in a sense, died for the world, but you need to come to the reality that he died for you. I mean, think about the magnitude of his love. I always come to Friday and I really struggle. I'm going like, the overwhelming reality, even when I think I grew up and I was a pretty good kid, so it's really easy for us pretty good kids to go, well, he died for me, but at least he didn't have to die for all this stuff that other people do. There's just something in our heads, if we're not careful, that kind of rationalizes saying, well, I've got sin, and I know he died for me, but at least it wasn't really bad sin. I beg with you, you got to renounce that kind of thinking, because the discussion down the road with Jesus could be a little awkward. And there's times I get to Good Friday services, and the weight of trying to allow the Spirit of God help me to understand the reality of my own sin sometimes is overwhelmingly suffocating. Who is he even to bother with me? Why would he even take other people I get, but why would he even bother with me? What would be the point? Not doing anything spectacular, not changing the world, just doing my thing. I'm an introvert, so I got those issues. And there's all kinds of reasons for us to cloud the issue and simply be willing to accept his love and the fact that he died for you. And some of you this morning just need to stop the excuses and say, listen, God, I don't understand all of it. I've got questions about this and that. All I want is I want to know that I'm right with you. And I need you to forgive me of my sin, regardless of what anybody else knows about it. I know that I'm a sinner. I know the stuff that goes on in my own heart. I know the stuff that I've done. I know the stuff that I've done that I've blamed other people for. It's all there in front of you, and I just want you to forgive me and make me a child of God. And I beg of you this morning, if you've never done that, regardless of how often you've gone to church, today is the day to bow the knee before Christ.
But one of the things that's rather interesting about this whole process is this statement right here. You know why this statement, I think, is intriguing? It's because Jesus says, you know, there's lots of things that are going to trouble your day. There's lots of things that you're going to legitimately be concerned about and anxious about. And yet the question is at what point is it okay for me to be concerned about these things where it starts taking precedent over seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness? See, one of the things that struck me is that what this verse is asking us, and I think this is, to me, at least personally, the most significant part of this whole message, is that Jesus isn't coming and saying, will you die for me? Will you be faithful even under suffering to Christ, even if it costs you your life? What he is asking you, if you claim to know Christ, is, are you willing to live for me? See, we got way too many people who claim the name of Christ, and all that they do is go, well, you know, I like the idea. It's a good thought. Believe in that. I think I'm going to heaven. So that's all he gets. And they wouldn't say this, but you can tell by their actions that, hey, life is about me. I want to grasp the things of this world, and I want to hang on to them, and that's what's most important to me, because I'm terrified that if I really follow God, I'm going to have to leave some of that behind. And I can't bear to do that because this stuff's way too important to me. And I don't want to empty myself and surrender to who Christ says. And the greatest claim I have is being a child of God, because I got a pretty cool position in our company. And I've got power and recognition and influence, and I can really make a difference. Or I've worked hard to get to where I'm at, and I deserve these things. And because of that, I can't just empty myself. I can't do things that are beneath me. But the real rub, I think, for everybody comes to this point where it says, am I willing to be obedient to Christ even to the point of death? I mean, some of us struggle being obedient, just kind of nurturing our wives and really loving them for who they are. We get pretty indifferent and passive, and some of us just won't build friendships and make ourselves vulnerable and transparent in the sense of trusting that God can guard that which I've entrusted to him, even if somebody else criticizes me. Some people won't serve, or they won't give, or they won't do a lot of things because this is mine and he can't have it. And the idea of obedience to a living, resurrected Christ is great in our thinking and terrible in the way that we live out life. And as I come to the reality of this message, this truth, Jesus is saying that the greatest enemy and obstacle to seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, I believe, is all the anxieties of life that become so distracting and so consuming that I haven't got time for Jesus. Because he's not cooperating the way I want him to, and so I've got to handle this myself. And I don't like the way he's leading the journey. And I believe that there's something about it that I think God has to keep doing in my life and everyone's life, where he draws a line in the sand and he says, listen, if you don't get the fact that my love is so overwhelmingly passionate for you, where I sacrifice my own son, and he was raised on the third day, because Paul says, if the resurrection didn't happen, our faith is useless. How are you going to live to show that you're going to treat me as your father and honor me as being holy? See, I think there's lots of us that would die for Jesus. We just haven't got time to live for Jesus. And it's a wonder to imagine yourself sitting with a horde of other believers before the throne of grace in heaven, to know that his son sits at his right hand and the Spirit of God has been given to us.
as the empowerment that we need for everything we need for life and godliness. And I've got my life so concerned about so many different things in life that the idea of seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness has literally been suffocated and squelched. I've got no more emotional room in my life. I can't get my head around it. I've got no logic to it. I just don't have time. And the danger, I think, is simply this, is that we try to see how we can fit God into our life rather than bowing the knee before the Lord of life. Allowing him to lead, allowing him to set the values, allowing him to set the priorities, rather than getting him to affirm our dreams and our plans. Is that easy? Nope. But I want to suggest one thing for those of you that claim to know Christ. Would you take some time over the next couple of weeks, every morning? Do you think you could have it upon yourself to get up and say, God, today, every moment of the day, all day, my desire is to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and I'm going to trust you for everything else. Can you do that every day? Maybe you have to do it 3 times a day. I don't know. It's easy to forget, isn't it? Jesus, I want to seek your kingdom and your righteousness, not in addition, but first. Sometimes we don't realize the spiritual energy and effort it takes to empty ourselves, to humble ourselves, to live in obedience to the resurrected Jesus. But that's his call upon our life. That's a call upon your life if you claim to know Christ. The horror of Good Friday, and out of the ashes of apparent defeat, God resurrects new life in his Son. I don't know where you're at this morning, and I don't know whether you feel distracted, overwhelmed, a long way from God. You feel like a failure. You feel like you've missed it. You feel like God can't be bothered with who you are. I invite you to consider, out of the ashes of the frustration of your heart and the anxiety of your soul and the confusion of your mind, that you bow the knee before the Father and say, God, I want to give it all to you because I can't make sense of it. I worry about it. I'm anxious about it. I can't figure it out. I don't know what it means. What I do need is you. Father, as we consider the reality of Christ's death and resurrection, it is an amazing day of celebrating something that seems so impossible in our own minds that often we're in danger of relegating it to the fairy tale heap. And yet one of the most provable, demonstrative realities of all the things that are part of the biblical history, it's the resurrection of Christ. It's the empty tomb. And Father, I pray that we live in a life that is very chaotic and very hectic and very overwhelming and has tons of distractions. We all swim in those waters, and at times we all feel like we're drowning in them. But you are the God of life. You are the God who has loved us persistently and tenaciously. And we know that nothing can separate us from your love. And so this morning, we want to, in our own hearts, bow our knee before your throne of grace and submit to the resurrected, living Savior who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. To renew that commitment again today, so that we might not just die for you, but that we're willing to live for you. Teach us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And Father, if there's anyone here who's never come to the reality of your great love and how much you offer them, I pray that they will just cry out in their own heart to you. Lord, I've heard about your love. I don't get it all, but I ask you to forgive me and make me a child of God.
And I want to turn my life over to you so that you might lead and guide the way I live. We pray all these things in Christ's strong and powerful name. Amen.